My reading this morning is taken from Luke chapter 13, verses 10 to 17. On the Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, You're a hypocrite. Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day for what bound her? When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing.
Thank you. Amen.
Heavenly Father, as we come now to your word, we pray that you would open our eyes, unplug our ears, and soften our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'd like to consider that passage which Jim read for us on a Sunday morning, the first in the month. We've been doing a rather long series on people who come to Jesus. And today's person who comes to Jesus, we know not her name. In fact, we know precious little about her. So I would draw your attention to the 13th chapter of Luke's Gospel, looking from the 10th verse thereon. We have four primary characters in the text. We have Jesus and we have Satan. We have the woman and we have the synagogue leader, and both will provide us with an interesting contrast. In verse 10, we come across the Lord teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath. It's worth pointing out from the very beginning that the Lord Jesus was not a showman. He was not an entertainer. He was not a conjurer trying to please a crowd or make merry in an afternoon. He primarily came to die upon the cross and to rise again for our justification. And he taught the gospel, the message of salvation. The miracles illustrated that. The truth is always greater than the illustration. And I cannot for anyone downplay the wonder of this miracle. It is absolutely fabulous, and the woman went home healed, but that was illustrating, I'm sure, what he was teaching to begin with. We said, verse 11, "And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up." Now, in this first century synagogue, the women probably sat in a different place to the men. There may have been a gallery. There may have been an area at the back. She was almost certainly looked down upon. Some would have, you know, been polite perhaps, but there was a feeling that comes out in certain people in the New Testament that if you're ill, it's because, well, you must have done something wrong. And it might be that some of the other folk at the synagogue thought, well, you know, what a terrible shame that this condition should ail that woman. Perhaps she or her parents did something to deserve it. We don't know that. But one thing I can be certain of is that she was somewhere at the back of the synagogue. I don't think she'd have pushed herself forward. The important people would have been at the front, chief of whom was the leader of the synagogue, whose words are recorded. Here is a socially insignificant woman, economically insignificant as well. I don't suppose she could work. Probably in the least noticeable place in the synagogue. I remember when I was a teenager, I was for the most part brought up in a Christian home, but as soon as I had the opportunity not to go to church, I seized it. And then the Lord moved again in my heart, and I felt myself coming back to church. Now, let me be clear. I would say come back to Jesus, not come back to church. But if you come back to Jesus, you will want to come back to church. There you go. Work that one out. And I remember coming in, sneaking in late, and sitting at the back. Now, I'm looking at the people at the back today, and they can judge for themselves the state of their hearts. I will tell you the state of mine. I did not want anybody to see me. I didn't want anyone to say, oh, it's good to see you back at church. We were hoping you'd come. We've been praying. I didn't want to hear any of that. Well, here is a woman, and this synagogue is likely more packed out than that church was, who, though she is bent over by definition, she cannot rise up. He sees her. There were plenty more significant people, probably standing in his line of sight. Who knows of her? We don't even have her name. There may even have been many of people in that synagogue who knew not her name. But he saw her. And again, by the standards of the world, you might be a nobody. In fact, most of us are. And you might be overlooked. You might not be top of the class. You never got selected for the best team. You were perhaps, when you were at school, the quiet middle. You weren't naughty enough to get noticed. You weren't clever enough to get noticed. You were not noticed. You were that child who, at parents' evening, you suspect the art teacher simply couldn't remember who you were, which is why they talked in such general terms. Well, this woman, although in one respect she does stand out because of her ailment, in another respect she cannot be seen, but he sees her. And he called her to him. Suddenly, this insignificant woman has just become the very centre of attention. And I don't imagine at this stage she very much enjoys it. Can you imagine being in perhaps a larger building than this, and it's jam-packed? Someone says to you, come on down to the front. I remember when I was a teenager, I used to go to a little meeting up in the hills called Kay's Farm. Some of you will know Mervyn and Lucy France, who ran it. They come here from time to time. And Mervyn would have a habit of picking people out in the congregation to, quote, give a word. And I would dread those words being spoken and the finger pointing at me, Alan Marsden, come out and give a word. And I remember thinking, oh, don't let him look at me, don't let him look at me. Well, I guess it gave me good practice. Well, this woman is being called out to the front, and he says to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Now, we know that Jesus can simply command illness to go. The servant of the centurion never even met him, and he was healed. And the centurion says, Lord, you only need to say the words and my servant will be healed. And he marveled at his faith. He could have said to the woman, woman, you are healed. But in fact, he then lays hands on her. Now, on other occasions, he lays hands on them and no words are recorded. He does not have to lay hands on. He does not have to speak anything. On this occasion, he does both. He commands it because that which he speaks must come true. He said, let there be light. And there was light. And that same voice, albeit using human lungs, here says, you are loosed from your infirmity. That light had to come forth. This infirmity had to be gone. And yet he also lays hands on her. I don't think anyone then necessarily thought that being in this crippled condition was in any way contagious, but I don't imagine there were many people in that synagogue who touched her. It would have been quite awkward to try and shake her hand. I certainly don't think there was a culture of hugging back then. But what does he do? Not only does he see her, he makes her the centre of attention and brings her down to the front. He touches her. He has elevated her to the most important person in that synagogue. The very God of heaven has lavished upon her the entirety of his attention. She is not untouchable. She is not beyond his reach nor his grasp. Immediately, she was made straight. We're told she suffered for 18 years. We know other people, another woman in scripture, paid doctors a great deal of money. I suspect this one did not. I don't think even the quacks and charlatans of the first century would have attempted to heal this one. For 18 years, she suffered. Interestingly, Luke uses the number 18 earlier on in the chapter, speaking of those who died when the tower of Siloam fell. Some commentators suggest a link. I'm not so sure. Either way, she suffered for a long time. But within a few minutes of coming to Jesus Christ, or maybe a few seconds, she is healed. And what does she do? She glorified God. Some of us gathered on Wednesday evening before the midweek service to look at the shorter Westminster Catechism. It's a mouthful, isn't it? The chief end of man, to enjoy God and glorify him forever. This woman is now fulfilling the purpose for which she was made. Your purpose is not to get rich or to plan for a lovely retirement. Your purpose is to have a relationship with God and to glorify him in what you say, in what you do, and what you think. If that be done, you are as fulfilled a person can be. This woman is glorifying God, doing that thing for which she was created. However, a complaint is received. Oh dear. Now, who on earth could object to what has just happened? Well, the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, you notice he doesn't say it to Jesus himself, but to the crowd. He's really aiming it at Jesus. There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. As though there are lots of healers around on all the other days of the week. Or Jesus was doing nothing on those days but chose to do it on that day. Or indeed, because he was doing it for a living. That there were healers in Judea at that time whom you would pay to be healed. You may or may not be healed. You probably would not be healed, but they probably would take your money. And that for them was an occupation, a job. You could argue it applies to them, but Jesus is not doing this as an employment. He did it as an act of compassion and that God might be glorified. And here we have a religious leader objecting to that. He ought to have been praising God that such a thing happened before his very eyes in his own synagogue. If only he knew the one in whose presence he stood. The very God of creation, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, was in his midst, healing and restoring, making well and making right. Instead, he tries to take a goodly rule from Scripture designed to bless and benefit mankind, but to turn it against the Lord who gave us the Sabbath that the woman might not be healed. The Lord answered him and said, "Hypocrite." Ouch. Here is a man who says one thing but practices another. Have you noticed how with repentant sinners he has nothing but compassion, but with the hard-hearted and the proud, those who think themselves righteous, he's actually very, very harsh. He could have said, "Mr. Leader of the synagogue, I've listened carefully to what you've said, and I do believe on this occasion you may have been mistaken in your interpretation of the events which..." He calls him a hypocrite. He calls him a hypocrite. And then he explains, "Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it?" And the leader of the synagogue and the elders and all the others almost certainly go to the trouble of giving water to their animals. Why should the animals suffer? Because it is the Sabbath day. You ought to water it. If it falls into a pit, you get it out. "So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, ought to be loosed on the Sabbath day?" What they were in effect saying is that old donkey I keep at my house at home is of more value than that woman. That's what false religion does. It demotes human beings. It robs them of that incredible dignity which a creator God gives them for having made them in his own image. Furthermore, he calls her a daughter of Abraham. Not only, I think, because she was physically descended from Abraham, but Abraham, we are told, is the father of all who believe. I would like to know more of this woman. And one question I'm going to ask now, which I hope to answer, but I leave it with you. Does she express faith? We know that the centurion's servant is healed because the centurion has great faith. When the Sadducees and Pharisees approach him, as we read at the Bible study on Thursday, demanding a sign, he sent them away. They came to test him, not in belief. Does this woman have faith? I'll come back to that. We're told in verse 17, after he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Evidently, there are two types of people present at the miracle. We have the adversaries who are shamed, and we have the multitude who are rejoicing. Unusually, the people who believe appear to be in the majority here. That's not the case in our land. Let me just contrast now our four primary characters, bearing in mind the question, does the woman have faith? So first of all, we have the Lord Jesus And we also have, and I've neglected it for the time being deliberately, we have Satan. Verse 11, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years. That need not be an actual spirit, a being, but we are told in verse 16 that the woman, Satan, had bound her. Can we conclude from this that all illnesses are caused personally by the devil? The answer is no. But evidently here, and certainly in the book of Job, Satan is not unknown to inflict illness. Now, if you go home this afternoon and you feel your nose beginning to run and a cough tickling your throat, I wouldn't bother binding Satan. You see, we live in a fallen world. When Adam and Eve fell in Eden, this world of perfection and harmony was jarred and ruined, and things went wrong. Things went wrong in the weather. Sometimes we get too much rain, sometimes not enough. Sometimes it's too hot, sometimes it's too cold. And we get things that make us unwell. Don't credit the devil with Adam's work. He gets credit enough. But on this occasion, for whatever reason, Satan had chosen to bind that woman. Why did he choose her? I do not know. But we know he did because the Lord said it. There's no suggestion that she is possessed by a spirit. She is simply healed. But he has bound her. Well, let's contrast what Satan does with what Jesus does. Satan will bind. Jesus, what does he do? He liberates and sets free. Satan and all his evil hosts would limit our freedom, despoil our birthright, hamper our relationship with God and with each other. Jesus sets free. Again, he uses the term loosed from your infirmity in verse 12. And allows her to be that fully functioning woman she was meant to be. Satan, although he's referred to, does not actually feature presently in the text. We know he got up to something 18 years before it happened. We don't know if he present there in the synagogue, watching from the ceiling? We don't know. But one thing we do know is that when Jesus is in the room and he speaks forth, Satan is neither seen nor heard. He that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. He that bound the woman is inferior to he who loosed the woman from her infirmity. Let's consider also the woman and the ruler of the synagogue. At the beginning of the scene, one of them is bent over, and by reason of that condition, humiliated, probably at the back of the room, not noticed. The ruler of the synagogue, almost certainly, is sitting at the front. Now, I don't criticize him for that. My standing at the front today and preaching is not, I trust, a token of my pride, but it is easier when you're looking at the person preaching than when you are not. We could, for example, shift the pulpit to over there and you could all face the wall. And I, you know, it's not my pride that puts me here. It may not have been the synagogue leader's pride that had him at the front, but we know that there is something wrong with his heart. Almost certainly he dresses well. He is a person of prominence. He is a pillar of the community. He is very much respected by all those present. We know he has at least a rudimentary knowledge of the law. We know he can string a sentence together. We know that he feels able to direct and instruct his auditors as to how they ought to live. He even thinks he has authority as to when to allocate miracles on your weekly schedule. He's not shy, is he? But we know he's a hypocrite. You see, the Lord beheld the woman from afar, but he also beheld that man. How does the Lord know he's a hypocrite? It's quite hard to spot a hypocrite. I might be one. Well, I'll tell you, I am. I'm a filthy, hell-deserving sinner. Hypocrisy is something I frequently indulge in. But I'm glad that the Lord Jesus went to the cross for my hypocrisy and my pride and my selfishness and my laziness. Jesus covered it all. Thank God for the gospel. But how does the Lord know that he is a hypocrite? It's hard to spot one. Because a hypocrite is one whose words do not match their actions. Well, the Lord Jesus is able to look into his heart. I suspect the ox or donkey may not have been a generic comment. I suspect this particular gentleman watered his donkey before he went to the synagogue. He's the leader of the synagogue. He probably gets there early and he probably leaves there late. He had to water that animal, and I think the Lord was fully aware of it. And the Lord is able to look inside that heart and not like what he sees. Outwardly, pristine. Inwardly, full of dead men's bones and all things that are unclean. Beware of the religious hypocrite. Some of you I know have read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It is a great book. And there are, for those of you who don't know it, forgive me, those of you who do, it is an allegory of a man called Christian. He's going on a long journey to the celestial city and he meets various characters. He goes to various places like Vanity Fair. He ends up in the Slough of Despond. Some of us have been there as well. And various characters come along, some good, some ill. The most dangerous, I think, he meets is a man called Talkative. Where words are many, sin is not absent. Talkative doesn't just talk a lot. Otherwise, you just tune him out. But what he says sounds very spiritual. But, and if I remember the original text, I think John Bunyan said, "But every Sabbath he's found on the ale bench." Lovely 17th century expression. In other words, when you think he's at the prayer meeting, he's getting drunk at the pub. His words are fine, his doctrine sounds good, but his lifestyle does not live up to it. We've no evidence that the leader of the synagogue is as bad as that. But we do know he values a donkey more than a woman. And the Lord values the woman more than the donkey. Because she was made in his image.
Oh, sure, the image was marred and scarred by the fall, almost beyond recognition. But that image was there.
I go back to my previous question. Does she have faith?
I believe she did. Verse 16. She's called a daughter of Abraham. Again, could refer to physical descent, but then I think they were all sons and daughters of Abraham. Number two, she was present. Let's just consider her condition again. We don't know how far away she lived from that synagogue. But even if she lived reasonably close in the village, to walk that distance bent over, she may not have been able to see where she was going. Every step may have hurt. And she may not have felt comfortable while she was there. But she went. Why? Because Jesus was there. Okay, she might have gone every week, and maybe the journey wasn't all that hard, but I just wonder if the fact that she was there is itself an expression of faith. When he calls her, she comes down. That itself was an act of faith. Who enjoys, but the biggest extrovert, going down to the front of a busy room and being seen by everybody? Her physical condition inspected by everybody. I suspect she did have some faith. It may not have been large. It may not have been strong. But she had it. Do you remember the man who comes to Jesus? Oh Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Well, does he believe or does he not? I'm with that man. I believe, and yet I'm so racked with unbelief. I have faith, and yet so often I am faithless. But the Lord loves to give strength to the weak. He loves to raise the humble. And yet, as we saw with the proud leader of the synagogue, his adversaries were put to shame. He started high, but ended low. The woman started low, physically, emotionally, mentally, whatever you can think of. She was low. But by the time she had dealings with Jesus Christ, she had never been so high. She had never been so tall. She'd never walked so tall, and she glorified God. We have Jesus who sets free and makes whole. We have Satan who binds and hinders and hampers. We have a proud synagogue leader who cannot recognize good and give glory to God, who ought to have been setting a good example, who despises a human being while exalting a donkey. And we have that woman. We can't see into her heart. We cannot even call her name. But he saw her. And when he called her, she came. And when she got to him, she was healed. I'm inevitably going to draw some points of application here. I don't know where some of you stand with Jesus Christ, but I pray you respond to him as the woman responded all those years ago. Wherever you are, he sees you. And he beckons you come. I'm not going to invite you to the front of the church. I'm going to invite you somewhere more significant. I'm going to invite you to the feet of Jesus Christ himself. Because only there can you be made right. Only there can you be loosed and made whole. Only there can Satan, who's bound you for so long, be sent fleeing.